Testament in the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Chapter 15, a long chapter, but don't be alarmed at the long list of names, because we won't read all these out. But there's much of interest here at the point when Joshua begins to apportion the land of Canaan to the 9.5 tribes, beginning with Judah. But there's a prior consideration before we come to that. Joshua chapter 15. The allotment for the tribe of Judah, clan by clan, extended down to the territory of Edom, south of the Dead Sea, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. Their southern boundary started from the bay at the southern end of the salt or Dead Sea, near where Sodom and Gomorrah were, crossed south of Scorpion Pass, continued on to Zin, and went over to the south of Kadesh Barnea, a name well known. Then it ran past Hezron up to Adar and curved around to Karka. It then passed along to Asmon and joined the Wadi of Egypt, ending at the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. Now that's moved, you see, from the south of the Dead Sea right across to the Mediterranean. This is their southern boundary. And if you have even half an idea of the map of Palestine, which every Christian needs to have, then you can picture that line. The eastern boundary of the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of Jordan. The northern boundary started from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. That's the Jordan pouring into the Dead Sea. Went up to Beth Hogla and continued north to Beth Araba, to the stone of Bohan and of Reuben. The boundary then went up to Debir from the valley of Achor and turned north to Gilgal. We've read much about Gilgal lately, down in the depression beside the Dead Sea, which faces the pass of Adumim south of the gorge. It continued along to the waters of En Shemesh and came out at En Rogel. Then it ran up the valley to Ben Hinnom. Hinnom, that's under Jerusalem. That's Gehenna, the place of burning. Along the southern slope of the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem, from there it climbed to the top of the hill west of the Hinnom Valley at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. From the hilltop, the boundary headed towards the springs of the waters of Nephtoah, came out at the towns of Mount Ephraim and went down towards Baala, that is Kiriath Yearim, where the ark was 20 years, you remember, in the foothills under Jerusalem. Then it curved westward from Baala to Mount Seir, ran along the northern slope of Mount Yearim, that is Kesalon, continued down to Beth Shemesh. Oh dear, that speaks to us of Samson, you remember, and crossed to Timnah. It went to the northern slope of Ekron, turned towards Shikaron, passed along by Mount Beala, and reached Jabneel. The boundary ended at the sea. So these are the two lines, the southern line from the south of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, and from the north of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. The western boundary is, of course, the coastline of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean itself. These are the boundaries around the people of Judah by their clans. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba. That is Hebron. Now, this is very interesting. Arba was the forefather of Anak, the father of the giants. From Hebron, Caleb drove out, and this is the heart of the message this morning. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak the giant. From there he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepha, and Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepha. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, What can I do for you? She replied, Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, the south, give me also springs of water. So Caleb, the gracious old man, gave her the upper and lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, clan by clan. The southernmost towns of the tribe of Judah in the Negev toward the boundary of Edom were all these, but I'm not going to read them. 33. In the western foothills, all these, and I'm not going to read these either, although some interesting names further down, the Philistine cities of Ekron and Ashdod and so on, down to the Wadi of Egypt. Then 48 in the hill country, there are all these names there, and lastly in the desert, and those names there. In verse 63 to close, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. Joshua chapter 15. You may remember that Joshua chapter 14, a fortnight ago, was notable for Caleb reminding Joshua that while they too were spies 45 years ago, sent up with the 10 to Canaan, and by God's grace saw that Israel was well able to dispossess the people of the land, Caleb had particularly seen the giants in and around Hebron, Kiriath Arba. And now Caleb, as an old man, is appealing to Joshua to fulfill the promise made by Moses that Caleb should have the very land his feet had trod on, where the giant sons of Anak dwelt. And it was at the point when Joshua was about to apportion Judah's share of the land, a lion's share, as you would see, that Caleb said to him, There's a prior consideration, Joshua. What of my own personal share of the land, including Hebron, the home of the sons of Anak the giant? And chapter 14 showed how this Jack the Giant Killer got the land, quite assured that for all his years he was still as able to deal with the giants as when he was 40, less than half his present age. And having been given that assurance, the apportionment of the province of Judah proceeded. Now, as you would have known from our reading, this is a matter for maps. And without maps, at least maps in our heads, it's impossible to make anything of these long lists of places and names. So suffice it to say that this large portion of territory apportioned to Judah stretched from the southern, southeastern shore of the Dead Sea right up to its northeastern shore, and extending westwards to the Mediterranean, just missing Jerusalem, which was to be Benjamin's, and darting away up after Jerusalem northwards toward the coast of the Mediterranean, not far south of Joppa, which is Tel Aviv. Now, we needn't go into all that. We would all need maps to do so. But I want us now to return to Caleb, who got his personal portion, including Kiriath Arba, Arba being the forefather of Anak the giant. And true to his word, Caleb drove out the giants from that place, all three lots of them. You see, whether these were families or clans, he drove them out. And this is noted in one short sentence, as if to say, this was all in the day's work for an old man. There's no word here, you see, of his destroying them, the giants, but of driving them out. That was wonderful, wasn't it? Even the desire to do so, and the willingness to go and seek to do it with all the help he might have got was wonderful. No description of how it was done, but what I was saying to the little ones must be true, that it was by God's help, of course, that he was able to do it. But where did the giants go? That's the point. That's a fair question, isn't it? And a salutary one. Why is it a salutary one? Well, you see, if you turn forward to Judges chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, you will see that the giants were still about then. For after the men of Judah had liquidated Jerusalem a first time, notice, they turned to the hill country and to Hebron, and this time we read not that the giants were displaced, but defeated, which we take it to mean destroyed. Not completely, of course, else there would have been no Goliath for David later to fight. But they were defeated and mostly destroyed. But you see, therefore, from the two references here in our chapter and in Judges chapter 1, that there were two stages in the necessary exploit of liquidating the demonic influence from the land. You know, of course, that these giants were produced through demonic influence. Genesis 6 tells us that. Demon spirits entered into the wicked progeny of Cain, and they married women and produced these grotesque, monstrous creatures. So there's a demonic element in all these giants. That's the point. That's the point. So there are two stages in the liquidation of these demonic creatures. Now, I'm quite sure that the vast degree of anti-Christian indifference, to put it no higher than that, the vast degree of anti-Christian indifference prevalent in our land today is a work of Satan. Don't you believe that? We must be one of the most godless nations in the earth. And you see, that lays our land wide open to such influences as Satanism, Mormonism, Jehovahism, Mohammedanism, Buddhism, even Druids. Look at the Carry-On at Stonehenge. And many such heathenish practices, including witches' covens not far from here, they tell us. And that ring of evil men, did you read about them? Evil old men, look at their ages, 50, 60, 70, preying on youngsters in the north of England, recently uncovered, and men of middle age and old age sent to prison for their vile practices. So, because our land is to a large extent today possessed by evil powers of one kind or another, is it going to take a twofold attack on these diabolical forces to rid the land of all vile oppositions to Jesus Christ from whatever quarter? I don't know if it's going to take two stages. But I put the proposition to you here and now for your consideration, but particularly with a view to strategic prayer. You see, the startling thing about Israel on the threshold of Canaan was that God had given them the power to drive out all their enemies. He wasn't going to do it for them. He gave them the power to do it. But you see, if they did not believe they had the power, as Caleb believes he had from God, then they wouldn't budge. And God would be angry. Numbers chapter 14, 10 to 12. When the 10 spies returned to Kadesh Barnea with their ill report, the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting and said, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" And the Lord, you remember, had to be restrained by Moses from wiping out Israel there and then. Not the only time either. The power was given. God had given them the power. Ah, yes, but you see, God's power works in its own way. We must say that. God's power works in its own way, which is not our way. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are high above your thoughts." God's power works in its own way, like certain natural powers work in their own way. You won't interfere with nature and change it as God has created it. Take the alternating current of electricity, with its positive and negative. It takes the negative to conduct the positive. Two positives won't do, or two negatives. It's you or God that acts. It can't be both. He won't let us cooperate with him. You don't agree with that? Listen, we are furthest from God when he is bearing our sins, because he alone was good enough to pay the price. When Jesus hung on the cross to bear our sins, he said to all men, "Stand back! Stand back! You can have nothing to do with this. I alone am fit." It can't be both, I'm saying. God won't work that way. Listen to this. The first elementary particle to be discovered in the late 19th century, says Michael Berry of the Physics Department of Bristol University, the first elementary particle to be discovered in the late 19th century was the electron, which is negatively charged, stable, and about 2,000 times lighter than the hydrogen atom. Its importance for science as a whole stems largely from its occurrence as a relatively mobile constituent of atoms. Thus, it participates in the emission of light and in electric conduction. And in electric conduction, the negative yields to the pressure of the positive, and so makes its way and does its work. The one must yield to the other. The only reason, therefore, why we do not experience God's power in our lives and in our prayers must be that we do what electricity cannot do. We resist the positive of God's holy power by the baleful exercise of our own negative wills, our own negative willful wills, which were given us to yield to God's will. You remember the lines, is it, of the poem or the hymn that says that we were given our wills to give them back to God. They were given us for us to yield them to God, because God always knows best. Caleb, you know, was practically unique in that generation in believing that God knows best. Two adults entered Canaan. Two adults who had left Egypt entered Canaan. Two! And he was one of them. And he was, I say, almost unique in that he believed that God knew best. And you know, the marvelous thing about the old man is that after 45 years, he hadn't changed his tune. He waited all that time to deal with the giants in that fair part of Canaan which he had trodden on and was promised as his, if he took it. And he took it all right and drove them out. Could that be our task today? To scatter, mainly by prayer, the forces of diabolical power holding our nation in its thrall, in its grip, and then let another nation to come. Some of the wee bairns who are sitting in front here, in their generation, as in the judges, liquidate them and purge and cleanse our land of Satanism in all its forms, both hideous and angelically deceptive. Satan comes not only as a roaring lion, but as an angel of light. Can it be these two stages that we have to drive out, and another generation to destroy? That's what this message seems to me to be saying. And I'm asking you this morning, will it have our ear and our heart and our head and our feet and especially hands of prayer? That's it. Ah, but then, you know, all was not well in Joshua's day any more than in ours. The chapter ends so sadly, doesn't it? And so we're inclined to say to old Caleb, Caleb, where were you when all this happened, that Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites from Jerusalem, their stronghold? Nor did the tribe of Benjamin drive them out either, although Jerusalem was in their territory, not in Judah's, as you see in Judges 1 and 2. And you see, if you look forward to David's day, as late as 2 Samuel chapter 5, you will see that Jerusalem, think of this, Jerusalem was the very last place in the land to be taken. Jerusalem, the city destined to be the pattern of the heavenly city, was the very last place to be taken in the land. Does that not suggest diabolical power of a very high, or should I say of a very low and sinister order? So you see, today we do not know the power of the forces we battle against. How many people would believe what I'm saying about demonic and satanic influences in our land? They would poo-poo it. Many men from pulpits would poo-poo what I'm saying. That doesn't make it wrong. All that we see is, I say all, whether people believe that there are demonic and satanic forces at work in our civilization, in our society or not, what we do see is forces of evil making constant inroads into our former Scottish Christian way of life. Now, I needn't begin to moan about that again on the threshold of a new year, although one is sometimes sorely tempted to feel that one has lived too long to see what one has seen in our city. It was very, very different 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 years ago. Very different. Some of the youngsters wouldn't believe the differences, even if you described them in detail. As I've said so often before, Union Street more crowded on a Sunday morning at 10:45 than any time on a Saturday. Or before a football match. Crowded. People going to church. But you see, we need to know what the situation is today. I notice that Paul, reminding Timothy of the last judgment and how the Lord's powerful angels would deal with all opposers of God on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And Paul goes on writing to Timothy and says this, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. And then he says this, when I would have expected, after what he'd said there, I would have expected a flourish of trumpets to encourage the people that Paul is writing to along with Timothy, to encourage them to see mighty forces of evil demolished in Timothy's day. But this is what he ends his statement by saying. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Now, that's very wonderful of you if you analyze it, but it's in a sense not all that inspirational when you're wanting a mighty revival. We pray this, he says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That's God's purpose for creating the universe, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in his saints. And we must never forget that. And we must see that as far above the present troubles. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, it could be that this coming year, 1991, of all years, 44 years after Billy Graham first stood in this pulpit here, and after the meeting ended, 40 people crowded into that session room to be counseled by him standing on a chair, or 35 years ago at Pittodrie, that cold May evening, it could be that this year of 1991 is to be the year of Aberdeen's liberation from the bondage of godlessness, which unbelieving oil men and civic fathers, as well as a dying kirk, have to answer for. And we have undoubtedly to seek to believe in our prayers for something special to happen. But you see, it was what Paul said to Timothy which rings the loudest bell with me. Not because I don't want to see overwhelming revival in our land in my day, and in this year when Billy comes, God knows my heart. It would be marvelous if a revival came to Aberdeen through Billy Graham. But you see, that long ago that I'm speaking of, 45 and 35 years ago, the Lord who said something special to Billy Graham in 1949 in my living room, and went home to become famous overnight in California, that same Lord said to me, your life is going to be one of hard slog at Gilcomston against forces in the kirk as well as out of it to maintain a Christian witness. And since, said the Lord to me, it is my will, and I can tell you that no one will take this from me, which has been the hardest thing in all the world to bear. Since it is my will, he said, to scatter most of your best people as soon as they are ready, and often before you might think they are ready, all over the place, all over the face of the earth, until there may be few left here, then you must bear it and be content to look afar in time and in place for the results of all your hard slog. And it still goes on. And whether the end of it will lead to a driving out of demonic forces from our land and city that Caleb was so confident about, the Lord has not given me that assurance for my day. I only know what he has commissioned me to do and to be. Or whatever the end of this new spire and the people under it will be, that's all in God's hands. So as Paul tells Timothy, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And he ended, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that commission clashes with other men's commission. I don't think what God said to me clashes with what God said to Billy Graham. But you see, I'm receiving letters from all over the place saying it is rumored that you and your kind are against Billy Graham. I have one from George Werver. Is that how you pronounce his name, Werver? Of Operation Mobilization, addressed to Hello William, although we never met in our lives. I never spoke to him. Cheek of it. He says, I praise God for your sincerity and your attempt to be faithful to the Word of God. Well, it's been a long attempt, hasn't it? What a cheek. I wonder what your strategy and attitude will be if Billy Graham comes to Aberdeen. You would understand that I'd have something to say in reply to that. I replied, you say in your letter, no one has told you to write this letter, but it surely has been written because of what you have heard. I don't know how old you are, but I knew Billy Graham when you would hardly be more than a boy, if that. And I have prayed for Billy Graham ever since. And one of the last things I did when Billy Graham came to see me, was it in 1949, was to hand him a copy of Andrew Murray's The Holiest of All. He said, I'm here in Scotland not so much to evangelize, but to learn from the wealth of theological knowledge that there is in your land. I said, well, and here, read that. I have prayed for Billy Graham ever since, and will continue to do so. He has been called to a very different work from mine, and I am sure he respects mine as I respect his. So if anyone is asking any one of you my attitude to Billy Graham, you quote that I've just said. We don't pray here for people we don't respect unless it is to ask God for mercy for them. We want Billy Graham to succeed in winning souls for Christ. We would be mad. We would be anti-Christian otherwise, wouldn't we? We don't want him to fail. We want him to succeed. After all, it could be a tremendous help to all the Christian work in Aberdeen, not in excluding our own work, as he was a tremendous fillip to our work in 1946 by coming here that night that he preached, and 40 people streamed into the room to be counseled. One of them was my cousin, Evelyn Snelson, Evelyn West it was, who became a missionary in Zambia, missionary teacher for years, and is now, if you please, in retirement with her husband, a missionary in Aswan, Upper Egypt, in a very difficult situation. I tell you this to close with. I have not the slightest compunction, and I say this with all good humor and not the slightest bitterness in my heart at all. I have not the slightest compunction in saying to all my critics of this order, shut up. I am serving the Lord. What are you doing? Tearing me down? I hope not. Only the Lord can do that. Let's have a, if I may dare to say so, let's have a blast of John Bunyan. 576, 576. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither.